little better in the week.
All right, we'll try it.
You're hot.
He turned it off and turned it back on. That's a bad sign with computers. I write margin notes in my Bible occasionally to remind me of some things God has either done or told me or different stages of my life. And on page 1110 in my NIV Bible, I have this note written in the margin that says, October 1987, birthday. And this was the day when I came to Christ. And it was this scripture that is on page 1110 that finally got me over the last hurdle to let me know how much God loved me. It's Isaiah chapter 64. And let me just read you the first few verses. And I'll tell you why this meant so much to me. Isaiah chapter 64. Here's what Isaiah wrote, starting with verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when the fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when you continue to sin against them, but when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? Up until that point, when that scripture was read to me that day in October, I was with that all the way. How then can we be saved? And then in verse 6, Isaiah writes, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And the person reading that scripture to me explained that filthy rags there refers to menstrual cloths, and that even our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And I thought, you know, I'm trying to be good, at least be good on average, a little bit more good than bad. But this says even my most righteous deeds were this ugly before God. And in the second half of verse 6, we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. And then in verse 8, Isaiah writes, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. In our series on knowing God, we've studied a number of things. We studied first that God is triune, and we learned that we can know a little bit more about how much God loves us by realizing that He sacrificed Himself for us as part of the Trinity. We study that God is majestic, and though we are the men who would be king, we reminded ourselves that God is the king who became a man. We study that God is wise, and not only that He is wise and all-knowing, but that He has the power to do something about it. And what He did was He gave us wisdom, and He gave us power through the foolishness of a crucified Savior. We learned about that God is true, and that God's truth, as expressed in His Word, is the fuel on which our souls have been designed to run. We learned that God is loving, and that we will certainly fall out of God's will, but we will never fall out of God's love. We learned that God is just, and though God's demand for justice never fades, we learn that we have nothing to fear if we stand before Him with a new heart and a new spirit. And we learned last week in a great message that Chuck brought us that God is jealous, and that He will do anything it takes to keep us away from anything and everything that rivals our relationship with Him. He's a jealous God. And today we're going to study that God is our Father, and that we are His adopted children. So the attribute that we're going to study today is that God is our adopter. Now, that's a strange word. I actually looked it up in the dictionary. It is a word. He is our adopter. Now, Greg sent me an email early this week that said, "Are we up for adoption on Sunday?" I thought that was a great way to put it. Yeah, we're up for adoption on this Sunday. Now, the passage that we're going to study today is from Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And Drew, we have that on a slide. What I'd like to do, since we don't all have an NIV Bible, if you do, you can turn there. If not, I'd like us to stand and read the scripture together, if you don't mind, those who can. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read the first 14 verses. Okay? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to God, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms
with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us. Let's keep trying. Is it working? All right. We're going to study the plan of his adoption first, then the privileges of our adoption, and thirdly, the purposes for our adoption. The first thing that I would lift out from this passage is that God chose to adopt us. Now, children don't normally decide which parents are going to adopt them, do they? It's normally the parents' decision. And in verse 4, we see, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." And in verse 11, it says, "In him we were also chosen." Now, there's a tension in the Bible between God's sovereignty and election on one hand and man's free will on the other. I mean, there is this tension in the Bible. I heard one time that I think it was a Dutch theologian described this tension as two ropes hanging down, and way up above the ceiling, way up in heaven somewhere, was a pulley, and this rope went above around this pulley. And down on earth we see these two things, free will and God's sovereignty and election, and they're both tight and they're both solid, and if we tug on one a little too hard, the other has to give a little bit, and if we tug on the other a little harder, the other has to give a little bit. But somehow they're both there, and they're both very clearly taught in the Bible. If you eliminate one of them, cut it off, well, the whole thing falls down, right? Not only the one you cut, but the other one falls apart. Somehow they're both there. They're in tension, And we know that they both exist in the Bible. What we're talking about here is this side of the pulley that says God chose us. It's pretty plainly written in the Scripture that we were chosen. Now, Pam and I went to Ghana a couple of years ago, and we went to help set up a children's home. And in this children's home, these people were taking orphans out of the orphanages and bringing them to a home, legally adopting them, putting them in a home, giving them a great education, a great place to live, great food, mothers who love them, and basically raising them up in a Christian home. They were taking them out of an orphanage into a children's home. Well, while we were there, we got to go to an orphanage, a government-run orphanage, where many of the children that were going to live in this home were going to come from. And when we pulled into the parking lot of this orphanage, it was, I don't know how many kids it was, maybe 30, 40, 50 children ran to the car and literally opened the door and pulled us out of the car and grabbed our hands and grabbed our arms and grabbed everything they could get. A couple of guys who were after me, all my arms and hands were taken. They just put their hands on my back. And as I walked, they kept their hands on my back the whole way we were walking. And they were saying, "Pick me, take me, choose me." Right? I tell you that story because that is not how we are with God. The Scriptures say no one sought God. No one wanted to be adopted. We didn't want it, but God chose us. Now, not only did He choose us, but He chose us, number two, before we were even born. Verse 4 says, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world." Pam and I were privileged to keep a little newborn baby named Emily. She lived at our house for 10 days. She was a newborn baby, literally. And she stayed at our house, and I got to sleep with her on my chest in my recliner. You know, it was like old times. But this baby was going to be adopted. And there was a couple who had agreed to adopt this baby before Emily was born. And we were just waiting for the legal paperwork to go through such that she could be adopted. Well, this adopted family, these parents, did not know what Emily was going to look like. They didn't know how smart Emily was going to be. They didn't know if she was going to have all her arms and legs. They knew nothing about Emily. They agreed to adopt her before Emily was even born. That's a little bit like it was with us. God decided to adopt us before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world. He chose to adopt us. It has nothing to do with, number one, either how good and elegant and intelligent we are, nor does it have to do anything with God feeling sorry for us. You know, that David Dupree is really sorry. He can't do anything. He needs my help, you know. That wasn't what God was thinking. He decided to adopt us having nothing to do with our own characteristics or personality. He chose to adopt us before the creation of the world. The third thing about our plan for adoption is that Jesus was the agent of our adoption. Now, most of the time, adoptions take place today through adoption agencies. And even when there's an adoption that takes place between two individuals, there's still a legal transaction that has to take place. And Drew, there's a copy on the next slide of this. Happens to be the decree of adoption for Brazoria County, or at least it used to be the decree of adoption for Brazoria County. It's a legal process. You have to have a judge. There's certain jurisdiction that takes place. Drew, on the next slide, it even has to be. Can you advance it one? Yeah. It has to be signed by a presiding judge. It is a legal transaction to be adopted in the county of in our county in Texas. Well, it's in the Bible. It says that Jesus was our agent for our adoption. It says in verse 4, "For He chose us in Him." In verse 5, it says, "In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ." In verse 11, it says, "In Him we were also chosen." Jesus is the agent for our adoption. So that's the plan that God had for our adoption. Number one, He chose us. Number two, He chose us before the creation of the world. And number three, Jesus is the agent by which our adoption becomes legal. We have no legal standing as the children of God short of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's God's plan for our adoption. Let's look at what we call here the privileges of our adoption. Now, I use the word privileges, although we'll study in a minute that it's really more than just a privilege. In the Roman world, adoption was quite common. The time that this letter to the Ephesians was written, adoption was quite common. But it was not adoption of children. It was adoption of adults. The adoption of adults was a very common practice in the Roman culture. It was because families who had no heir would adopt a man to become the heir of their family. And you can imagine what the criteria were to adopt somebody to become your heir. There were lots of, you look for the most qualified person, somebody who was trustworthy, someone, you know, who had good moral character, etc. It was very much a characteristic-driven adoption. But when that adoption was finished, legally, in the Roman law, that person was a new man. All of his debts, all of his trespasses, all of his sins in the past, the times he broke the law, were completely erased, and he started as a new man. He was literally a new person, adopted into a new family. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 12, you know, John chapter 1 is an incredible passage that John wrote about Christ coming and what he did. But in verse 12, he writes, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." This word right, when we read it, we think of it, we've been given the privilege to be the children of God. That we can accept that privilege or we cannot accept it is kind of an optional thing, right? Well, the word there that used the right to become the children of God has much more of a connotation of a birthright associated with this adult adoption. That when they were adopted, they were a new person legally. It wasn't like they had a choice to become a new person. They were legally a new person. When God chooses us, we have been given new birthrights when we are born again. So when I say the privileges of our adoption, it's in our English language, we think of privileges. Sometimes we can take them or not take them. These are birthrights. These are ours. We can't give them away. These are our birthrights as adopted children. So let's see what the Scripture says our birthrights are. Number one, our first privilege or birthright is redemption. In verse 7 it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." The Greek word used there means ransom. It's like the penalty or the price that's paid to release a prisoner of war or to release a slave from bondage. You pay a ransom to get them back. The ransom was something that was paid when somebody had the penalty of death hanging over them. You could pay a ransom to get them back. So the Scriptures say that the first privilege we have as God's children is that we have been ransomed. We have been liberated from a situation in which we were powerless to liberate ourselves. So the first privilege we have as God's children is the privilege of redemption. The second privilege, also in verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." Then it says, "And the forgiveness of sins." So not only has our ransom been paid, we've been forgiven. There's a difference, isn't there? I mean, there is a difference between being ransomed, if you're a prisoner of war, or if you're in prison, there's a difference between being released and being forgiven. Okay, God says not only are we redeemed, are we liberated, but we are also forgiven. You know, an adopted child starts his life over. It's like whatever happened in the past is the past, and you start brand new with your new parents, your new adopted parents, right? We have been forgiven of everything that has taken place, and we start a new life. The third privilege that we see here is God's instruction. We have the privilege of being instructed by God. Starting in verse 7, we'll read through verse 10. The Scriptures say, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now what we want to talk about is this lavishing on us with all wisdom and understanding. But first he talks there about a mystery that's been revealed to us. Now the mystery here doesn't refer to something mysterious. It refers to a secret. The word translated here, mystery, could just be he's revealed to us a secret. And the specific secret that he's talking about is that one day, eventually, everything will be brought under the headship of Christ. Everything will come under Christ's jurisdiction. And that's the mystery that Paul lifts out as an example of what God has revealed, lavishly revealed to his children of all wisdom and understanding. But if you take that concept further and think about what other kind of things does God lavish on us with all wisdom and understanding, I think about the way parents teach their children. Now, Pam and I as a parent would teach Michelle or Brian something, we didn't just teach them the rules. We didn't just teach them, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. We taught them more. We tried to explain to them something about the moral behavior or the principles behind the rules, because we knew that they're going to come across times where there is no rule for that. We did not talk about the rule for that. But if they have the right character and the right moral principles, they'll know what to do. Does that make sense as a parent? Our children used to hate to come to Dad to get homework problems worked. They'd bring a problem, and I could tell that they didn't understand the six principles that supported that problem, right? Now, they just wanted to tell me the answer to the problem. Dad, I'm late. I got to go to bed. And I would want them to know the six principles. You know, well, they only came to me once or twice, and they learned this will not work, you know. But that's the way parents teach. We want them to know not just the rules, but we used to call them in our household the life lessons. We want them to know, you know, have this framework to deal in. That's how parents teach children. Now, God teaches us the same way. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took the very strict and legal interpretations of the rules that the Pharisees and the scribes had, right? And he tried to expand them so that they would understand the life lessons, the moral code that went behind those laws. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" And they were familiar with that. And he says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Jesus was trying to teach him, you know, you have this rule about murder, but that's not the issue. The issue is your attitude. It's your anger. That's what really displeases God. And you ought to apply this thing about murder to the more general principle of being angry with another person. Now, I bring this up because I believe that's one of the privileges we have as God's children, is to receive this kind of teaching from God. Now, the Sermon on the Mount's available to everybody. Anybody can pick it up and read it. Many people do, and they say, well, that's ridiculous. Or many people may pick it up and say, well, yeah, that makes sense, but I could never do it, right? Well, as God's children read God's Word and the Sermon on the Mount, we read it such that we're trying to understand God's heart. What does God want us to do? What is my Father like? You know, so that I can understand better how to emulate my Father. One of the privileges we have as God's children is to be taught by God like a parent teaches his children. And the fourth privilege that we have as an adopted child of God is a promised inheritance. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." There's a very similar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, that's where Paul writes, "He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." There's two key points there. He talks about a seal and he talks about a deposit. The seal there refers to, in the Greek language of this letter, as a signet ring. It's like a signature that people wore on their finger. And when they were going to, for example, when you wanted to ship something from one point to somebody else, you would seal it. You have a little wax thing there and you would seal it with your ring as a sign of ownership. It's a mark of ownership. We have been marked as ownership of God. We have been marked as an adopted child of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about a deposit. And deposit is the Greek word arabon, and it's still a very common word or term used in Greek culture even today. And it has a couple of meanings. It can first of all refer to a payment that's made in advance as a guarantee that the payment will be made in full at a later time. And that's how I often looked at this as a deposit. When I read in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit's been given to us as a deposit, my mind, when I think about deposit, is something I pay, right, in promise that I'm going to pay the rest later. That's just because I'm always making deposits, right? I mean, that's kind of. But there's a second meaning of this word in the Greek language, and that is it's the first installment of an inheritance to be paid in full later. It was very common when somebody came into an inheritance that they would get a arabon. They would get a deposit of their inheritance with the promise that the full inheritance would come later. Okay? What Paul is telling us here is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an arabon, as a deposit of what is going to come. Our life that we live today with the Holy Spirit that indwells us, as great as it is a deposit of the full inheritance that we're going to one day have. I believe that's what Paul is saying. We have been given the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ, to convict us of sin, to move us on through salvation, to comfort us, right? To remind us of the words of Christ and help us understand those. The Holy Spirit is an incredible gift that God gave us. It is but a deposit of what we will eventually have. And so the Holy Spirit's been given to us as a deposit, as a foretaste of what one day will be paid to us in full or given to us in full. So that's the privileges of our adoption. We have the privilege of a promised inheritance. We have the privilege of redemption. We have the privilege of forgiveness. And we have the privilege of being taught by God as parents teach their children. So we've talked about the plan for our adoption. We've talked about the privileges of our adoption. Let's talk now about the purposes of our adoption. The first purpose is that we might please our Father. It says in verse 5, "In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure." Our position as adopted children pleases God. Now you say, why? Why would that please God? Think about when a parent today adopts a child. The process does not stop with the adoption. That is not the point of the adoption, right? That is just the beginning. The pleasure comes in the relationship that we have with that child as they grow and become adult. And it's a relationship. That's what pleases God. It doesn't please God so much that, well, I've adopted David. Glad that's over with. That sure made me feel good, right? It's the relationship that He wants with David and with all of us that pleases God. The first purpose of our adoption is that we might have a relationship with God that pleases Him. The second purpose of our adoption is that we might imitate our Father. It says in verse 4, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." In the Sermon on the Mount that we referred to a while ago in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, this kind of family teaching that I call it, God, you know, Jesus teaching us in a family kind of way. Jesus says in verse 48 of chapter 5 of Matthew, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Imitate your Father. Be perfect. You know, when a child is adopted, they are expected to behave by the standards of their newly adopted parents. When we were in Ghana some of the children that were there. There were only two children at the time we were there. One of the things they were expected to do was no longer eat with their hands. In the orphanage, they all ate with their hands. They didn't have forks, they didn't have spoons or knives. They ate with their hands. So when they sat down at the table to eat with their newly adopted mothers, they were expected to use a spoon. Right? And it was really funny because they would try. They would, they'd give it the old whirl, and pretty soon the moms would be eating with their hands and the kids would be eating with their hands. But the expectation was that these children were going to learn to behave by the standards of their newly adopted parents. And that's the same way we are expected to imitate our father, our adopted father. The third purpose of our adoption is that we might glorify our father. It says in verse 12 that in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And at the end, the very end of the passage that we read at the end of verse 14, after talking about the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, Paul writes, to the praise of His glory. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, this family teaching of Jesus, also in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Our primary purpose as the adopted children of God is to bring glory to God. And that brings us to the so what of the message this morning. You know, as a child, I was very proud of my dad. He was the tallest person I knew. He was the strongest person I knew. He could build anything. He could fix anything. He could explain anything. He was a smart, strong, and very wise man. He still is today. I'm still very proud of my dad. But as a child, I did not always act in a way that would bring honor to my dad. Did you guys? I thought my dad was the greatest, but I didn't always act in a way that people would look at me and say, "Boy, he really respects his dad by the way he behaves," right? In the adoption decree, Drew, if you put it up there, at one point near the end of the Brazoria County adoption decree, this paragraph is there. It says, "It is further ordered and decreed that the child of the subject of this suit who was born on a certain date, October 1987 for me, shall henceforth have the legal name of," and you get a new name. Adopted children get a new name. It would have been enough for God to clear our name through redemption and forgiveness. It would have been enough for God to clear our name. But He gave us a new name. He gave us His own name. He gave us the name of Christian. We bear the name of Christ. And so my question for us this morning is, are we living in such a way as to bring honor to the name we bear? Are we living in such a way as to bring honor to the name we bear? Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. I thank You for how alive it is to me. I thank You that I can read it and see things that I've read many times and never understood. Father, we thank You for the incredible deposit and mark of the Holy Spirit that You've placed on our lives. Lord, we thank You that it's so wonderful now, but we can even look forward to our full inheritance someday when we see You face to face. Father, it's not in our power to live in a way that brings You honor and glory. But Father, I pray that through Your Holy Spirit, You would quicken us to do just that. And that the rest of this day and even this week, we might strive to honor You and glorify You through our actions and our thoughts and our words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.